6, when you're looking at the first 8 verses here, it says, "And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, 'Come and see.' And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him. And he went forth conquering and to conquer. And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, 'Come and see.' There went out another horse that was red. The power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another, and it was given unto him a great sword. When they had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, 'Come and see.' And I beheld, and lo, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, 'A measure of wheat for a penny, and 3 measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine.' When he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, 'Come and see.' And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and hell followed him. And power was given unto him over the fourth part of the earth to kill with sword, and with hunger, and with death, and with the beast of the earth." That's what I pray. Father in heaven, I do pray and ask you your blessing upon the service tonight. Lord, I pray that you work. I pray that you teach us your word, give us understanding. Lord, I pray that it changes us, and draw us closer to you as we see what is to come. And Lord, as we look around the events going on in this world, it does appear to describe the threshold of the very events that we're reading taking place. Lord, may it stir us to draw closer to you. May it stir us to be a bolder witness and a more effective witness to you. Lord, may it stir us to get our minds focused on you and not on things here in this world. Please bless me, Lord. I pray that you would be glorified and honored. Lord, I love you. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We're now coming to the start of the tribulation period. The tribulation period is going to take place in the book of Revelation from chapter 6 through chapter 19. This is now when the Lord judges the earth, and he is literally taking it back. This is, as we're going to see here, it's going to be a terrifying time, as God's wrath, right from the very beginning here, by the way, God's wrath comes upon the earth. That's important to understand, that the wrath is taking place right away. Let me just bring this up briefly now, I have it in my notes. It is because of certain positions that are not of what we call a pre-tribulation position. We believe that the wrath should take place before this begins. One of the reasons why we hold to that is it tells us in the book of 2 Thessalonians that we are not appointed to wrath, all right? Since this is wrath coming down, that means we can't be here. There are those who say, well, the real wrath doesn't take place until after 3.5 years, therefore we could still go through that entire half of it. We're going to see right here, you're going to notice, I don't bring this up, I'm going to point out now, but when each of these seals are open, the authority behind each of these is clear. With each one, it is God. And it is wrath. Some people like to argue this out and say, well, really, this is just a result of man's doing what we're seeing right here, not God. No, when these seals are released, this is all of God. It's all under his control, so it's all part of the wrath. So, back to what I was saying. It will be a terrifying time, a time when God's wrath comes upon the earth. Again, we have this scroll with 7 seals that is about to be opened as we come into chapter 6. Now, really, this scroll represents all that will take place on earth by the way of judgment during the entire 7-year time frame. Because encompassed within this, as you go through the 6 through 19, we're going to see it broken out into 3 sets of 7. The 7 seals, the 7 trumpets, and the 7 vials. All of that is related back to the scroll. All right? It all starts with the breaking of these seals. So this scroll in these 7 seals encompasses the entire 7-year time frame. Again, it'll be all the judgment that takes place until we see the Lord return to this earth. Everything that takes place. Again, we were left off last time in chapter 5. We're in the throne room. We're still there now. We have Almighty God who is there. Of course, Jesus Christ is present. The Father, Son, the Holy Spirit. They're all represented there. They're all present there, I should say. We have the 4 beasts that we talked about. We have the 24 elders. All of that is still present as we come into chapter 6. When we left chapter 6, worship was taking place at the conclusion of the chapter. As we come into here, the Lamb, Jesus Christ himself, comes forth to break the very first seal, to let this process begin. So it's just a momentous time here. We are literally transported into the future so we can see exactly what's going to take place. The earth has been waiting for this very moment since the fall of mankind. Since sin, since the curse of sin that hit upon man and hit upon this earth, it has been waiting for this to take place to begin to undo all of the curse that sin put on the earth. So this begins it now. Things on earth, as we know, as we look at history, have gone worse and worse as time has passed since the time of Noah. We know, the Bible teaches us, that shortly before the Lord's return, that wickedness is going to abound. It's going to grow. We see that right now. We see evil men and seducers are abounding. Wickedness and violence are everywhere. Lust, sexual immorality of all sorts is now commonplace. Disobedient to parents, unthankfulness, haters of God, lovers of pleasure. Again, all of those sins that are mentioned describing the last days, we are seeing that right now. This is that's what the world's going to be like right before the Lord does return. And we're going to see, all this abounding. There have been many philosophies in thinking about this, and a lot of this, think about this, in the last 150 years, think of how the shift in thinking that has occurred that has allowed us to get to where we're at right now. And when you see the short time frame of this, all of this certainly does point to the soon return of Jesus Christ. Let me develop what I'm talking about here before we get into the chapter. We can see, going back about 150 years or so, when evolution began to take off, the theory of evolution. That began to become very prominent. The intellectuals grab a hold of that, and was laying a foundation for what was to come. Really laying a foundation of no creator. Laying a foundation for no God. That would change the way men think. It would change the way men think when they began to contemplate the idea and actually believe that the universe is simply here by chance, by some random act, which is complete nonsense. But that was setting the stage for other philosophies that would follow that have allowed us to get to the place that we are right now, and I believe it's all in preparation for the Lord's return. Evolution, once that was in place, again, it was very dangerous. For any time we remove God from anything, it's going to be very dangerous. And again, that gives place to the next philosophy. After that, we see developing, when you get into the turn of the 20th century, situational ethics is coming into play. Situational ethics is basically the belief that circumstances really determine your morality. It really is the basis of, there is no absolutes. When you remove God, you remove absolutes. If there's no absolutes, each person determines their morality. The situation, the culture, or the circumstances begin to determine. That's what we mean by situational ethics. That your ethics is determined not by an absolute principle that comes from our Creator. Your ethics are determined by what situation you find yourself in and what's best at that time. The idea of evolution, without evolution in place, understand these other philosophies are not going to gain steam like they did. So situational ethics began to abound, allowing, again, cultures to begin to determine morality, not God. And again, sin can abound when this mindset is in place, which then leads to the idea, which began taking place 40, 50 years ago in our country, an idea of moral freedom, that there is no real morality. Again, that goes back, again, to absolute truth. Everyone does that which is right in their own eyes. If it feels good, do it. Everyone should be. We see this in our school system right now. We see it in books. Almost what I wrote down here word for word in liberal philosophy stating schools that everyone should be exposed to different viewpoints so they can choose what they want. Again, the foundation of this goes back to evolution along with situational ethics. All of a sudden you have this freedom of morality that begins to take place. That's all leading us towards a road of massive destruction. And then from there, of course, we saw the sexual revolution take place with no sexual boundaries. Again, once morality has been attacked and degraded, sexual sins will always take over a culture at that time. Again, we have the thinking comes into being now, whatever you want to be sexually, in schools. I remember I went to that back in the wintertime, I don't remember what month now, February. They had that, the guy came in from D.C. that was doing the conference on, I don't know what it was about, he did a seminar one night. Part of it was he brought up a book that was in public schools, and he had the pictures up on a slideshow blown up in this book, and it was some weird-looking thing, and it was designed to teach elementary school. school kids that you could pick your sexuality. And there was like 19 of them, 21 of them, 13 different ones you could pick from. It's absolutely, absolutely absurd. Again, this is where we're at right now. Again, we also see, again, this also giving place into an anti-Christian way of thinking. All of a sudden, Christians now are the bad guys because we are the ones who still believe in absolutes. We're going to believe, no, that's a horrible way to go. We can't go this direction. And so you have an anti-Christian movement that begins to take place where Christianity is actually looked upon as harmful and no longer even relevant to the culture. Other philosophies that aren't necessarily in this chain that I'm giving right now, but also feeding into the end times, is that of globalism. Again, all of these are just setting the stage for what is to come and what we're going to see take place here, starting in Revelation chapter 6. So Revelation, again, takes us right now, right into the future, so we can see what is going to take place when the tribulation starts. Again, God is now going to intervene. His wrath is going to fall upon the earth. And we already know, again, the rapture has taken place. We saw that in the beginning of chapter 4. I'm not going to go over that again, but we are gone. We see that by evidence of the 24 elders and whatnot. So the church is gone. Christians have been raptured out, and the wrath is getting ready to hit. Now, the time frame of the tribulation is going to be 7 years. That's pretty well set in Scripture. We see that from different things. Let's turn over to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. Verse 24, again, this is also, I think, my favorite fulfilled prophecy in Scripture that we look at right here. Just always amazing. Anyhow, verse 24 says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the visions and prophecies, and to anoint the most holy. That's an important verse right there. It's given a prophecy of a time frame of exactly when the kingdom is going to hit the earth. All right? He puts it in a time frame of 70 weeks. He says, verse 25 now, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem. Remember, where's Daniel at when he's writing this? Yeah, he's sitting in Babylon. He went into captivity. He served basically as prime minister with 2 to 3 different world powers. All right. Going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. That's 69. That'll be important. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after 62 weeks, this is still referring back to the 69 total, shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the prince shall come and destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. Verse 27, then I'll review this in just a second. I'll get verse 27 in. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. This is after the 69 weeks. 70 weeks total time. We have 69 weeks from the size put off. Now we're back to our last week. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even unto consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. So, again, let me cover this right here because it gives us not only the time frame for the tribulation, but what is brought up here with such accuracy is phenomenal. So in the prophecy here, he says that from the time Daniel prophesies that there's going to be a command to go forth. Now, Daniel's going to be well dead by the time this command goes forth. He's not going to be present anymore, but there's a command that's going to go forth that they can go ahead and rebuild Jerusalem. That's going to take place. So we've got to figure out when exactly did that happen. All right. starts God's prophetic time clock, whenever that is. Well, it can't be under Zulu. We know in all that you only have three different time frames when a return went from Babylon back to Jerusalem. The first one was Zerubbabel, but they did not rebuild Jerusalem. What did they rebuild? They rebuilt the temple. The second return is under Ezra. Ezra wasn't building anything. Ezra was getting the people right with God and getting them back in the Word of God. He was in Aaron's priestly line. He's the one trying to get morality back, get them back, getting Babylon out of them, getting the culture out of them, and getting back to that, to the monotheism, getting them back to serving God as they should serve God, with purity, with holiness, all of their heart, all those things. But he's still the third one that goes back. That takes us now to Nehemiah, Nehemiah chapter 1. And now you have a command to go forth to rebuild. Even specifically the walls, which is specifically even mentioned right here. And we happen to know the year that that took place. That command to rebuild took place in 445 B.C. So we have a time frame set. 45 B.C. Now, what we do know is, I don't have time to lay out that for scripture. Those who are in the New Testament history class, I did lay this out in the New Testament history class. We know that what is meant here by the 70 weeks is each of those weeks represents 7 years. So the 70 weeks, that is 70 times 7 for a total of 490 years time frame. Now, but something takes place after the 69th week. The Messiah is cut off. Speaking of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. So that would be 483 years from the time that the king in Nehemiah's time, I don't know how to say his name, I can spell it, believe it or not, but I cannot actually say that name. Anyhow, when he gave the command in 445, we know it's going to be, according to this prophecy, it's going to be 483 years later. Guess what that brings us? 32 AD. You want to know what's amazing? It's even more the month of Jesus, April. I mean, it's literally, not only is it just this deals with the year, but I believe we get down right to the very month in the prophecy that's given. Just think of that for a second. Here it is, Daniel writing this, and he says, by the way, there's a command going to come to rebuild. 483 years after that, the Messiah will be cut off. So, however, according to this prophecy, there's only 7 years left once that happens, before the kingdom is established. So what takes place? The church age takes place. So that this, when the Messiah is cut off, God's prophetic time clock, you put it on pause, to stop it. With this time frame right now. But that's going to pick up when the Antichrist, verse 27, shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. That is dealing with, which we're going to get into that with the very first seal. The Antichrist comes onto the scene, and all of a sudden he has a covenant with Israel. That, once again, begins the last week. We know at that time, there was only 7 years left until Christ's kingdom is here. Now, that's not the only reason we have that established. We also see 7 years established because of Revelation chapter 11 and Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 11, we have the time frame given for the two witnesses up to the midpoint of the tribulation, which is the 42 months, which is going to be halfway through, 3.5 years. We see the same thing brought up again in relation to Daniel chapter 9 and Revelation chapter 13, when the covenant is broken. The time frame is given at when that covenant is broken in Revelation chapter in Revelation chapter 13, also 42 months, thus establishing the 7 year time frame. So everything, the point scripture always, you know, jives with scripture, always agrees with each other. So we know that this time frame is going to be 7 years. So now on to our text. The text is the 7 years is now beginning. So the first thing that's going to take place in the 7 years is we're going to have these seals are going to be broken. Now we're looking at these four seals. Now keep in mind, the book of Revelation is interesting. It's not necessarily completely chronological. For instance, by the time we're at verse 8, just so you know, you're basically already at the midpoint. Even though we're really not going to deal with that until we get into Revelation chapter 11, 12, and 13, but by the time you get to the fourth seal, you really are at the midpoint, because the fifth seal with the martyrs is your bridge taking place at that same time. But anyhow, let's begin with this. Let's see how all this begins. The Lord's going to come. He's going to open the seal. Let's look at verse 1. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard as it were the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, "Come and see." And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. So this is the first thing we see, is we have somebody on a white horse who is given a crown, and the word for crown is going to be important, as well as a bow, but we see no arrows mentioned. All that's going to be important right now. So this, again, is the first seal. Now, first, what I find very interesting about this is when the seals are open, it's a scroll. A scroll is something that you read. Nothing's read. When he says, when the first beast speaks, come and see, the Lord Jesus Christ breaks the seal. Then the first beast speaks, he says, come and see. When John comes there, he's seeing this vision now. It just made me wonder, what's it going to be like to read in heaven? He's going to have a book. I don't know. I mean, is it going to be similar to that? I find that interesting. What takes place here when the scroll is open? So anyhow, when the seal is broken, one of the four of these comes, says, come and see. And again, there's much debate about who the rider of this white horse is, and I want to cover that. I think it's pretty clear and obvious. I think you will, too, when I've done it. At least I certainly hope so. I'll finish with one that I believe that it is, but let me cover a lot of the different thoughts that I came out there and going through from different commentaries. And with this one, you've got to cover a lot. There's probably 10 to 12 commentaries at least to go through. Some, as I read, they believe that this represented the gospel, actually. And there's no support for this. I found others who represent, but they didn't believe it. Then I found one guy who actually did believe it and read him to see why he believed it. And the fact is, we know the world is not conquered by the gospel. It's conquered by Christ at the very end. It's what takes place. Some say it's philosophies that are being released, much like some of the philosophies already listed. There was one really good guy who I really liked that said that. I was just surprised. There's really, again, there's not support. It doesn't even fit with what we're seeing take place to believe that this is just the Lord pushing down on the earth different ways of thinking to prepare them for war. It doesn't fit. Some say it's Christ. There were multiple drafts that they believe that this was Jesus Christ. Many hold to this view, but I mean, in no way do I believe that this can be Jesus Christ. I'm going to give you the reasons why I don't believe that. But one, Christ is standing there opening the seal. That's what he's doing. John never comes back and identifies the rider as Jesus Christ. And every time John saw him, he always identified Christ as the Lamb, the Lion of Judah, whatever wording he was using. He never does that. Again, people that believe, they say he's on a white horse. The word conqueror is there, and so that they run with that, tying in with Christ on a white horse, that's purely circumstantial. You need to dive much more into that. It's just not going to be Christ. One, the man has a bow, yet Christ conquers, it says in Revelation 19, with a sword, not a bow. From the book itself, from what we see taking place, it's not time for Christ himself to come and conquer. It's not here yet. That's going to be 7 years from now. It's not even time for it to take place. And, of course, the crown that the rider is wearing is interesting. It's the same crown that we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, the victor's crown. When Christ is referred to a crown, it's always a diadem. It's a royal crown. So the rider of this one is not wearing a kingly crown. He's wearing the victor's crown. There's a big difference between those two. Again, I think that's another indication that we are not dealing with Jesus Christ. Some say it is the Antichrist. This is perhaps one of the most prevalent views, and I think this is certainly much closer and on the right track, but I don't think it's any one person. I think what this writer, as we're going to see, is getting ready to do, is absolutely a result of the Antichrist. But as far as the writer himself, I do not believe that is the Antichrist. This goes against the flow of the reading of the next seven verses. The next seven verses, the next verses, all the others are clear. It's war. It's famine. It's death. It's not an actual physical person, human, like the Antichrist on it. I believe what this represents in the White Horse is exactly the Antichrist coming into power and how he does it. Absolutely. But for us to say that person absolutely is the Antichrist, I would say no. I believe the rider of the white looks like the next one's going to represent war. The next one's going to represent famine. The next one's going to represent death. And of course, this really is a false peace that the Antichrist does establish. And again, we see that his crown here is interesting because the Bible says it is given to him, it's not taken. So the crown is given to him. He has a bow, but no arrows are mentioned. So we know that this is a peace that he initiates in the world, brought about without conflict, without war, without bloodshed. So he's using diplomacy. He's using political means to develop a world peace. What's it referring to? We just read that in Daniel chapter 9. That is where the Antichrist comes in. He's going to look, and you can parallel this also with Matthew chapter 24. When they ask about the end times, the first indication that Christ gave is there'll be many false Christs, many coming in my name. That's basically what when the Antichrist comes on the scene. He looks like a Christ. He looks like a Savior. He's going to come up with a peace plan that's going to primarily deal, obviously, with Israel and the Middle East, and people think he's just going to be great and wonderful. Again, he's promising this great peace coming to the world, and many, many, many are going to be deceived. And that agreement he's going to sign that is begins all this is going to be a seven-year agreement, peace agreement, with the nation of Israel. We can see right now the incredible turmoil that has been in place really since Israel became a nation. In the Middle East, and so somebody's actually going to have a solution to this problem. We can think about it. President after president after president of the United States has tried to solve that problem. Well, the Antichrist will. He's going to bring in a fake peace. Everybody's going to think he's good. He's going to think that he has solved the problems of the Middle East. Again, he's going to look like a savior and just fool a lot of people. Now, I think there's a very good parallel, especially when I got into this more and more today. I thought it was appropriate for today being June 6th, thinking of D-Day that took place all those years ago when we were landing there on the beaches to overpower Germany. So let's make a connection to this to Adolf Hitler. Hitler was always proclaiming peace, that that's what he was all about, that he really wanted peace. Many world leaders believed him and applauded him for his desire for peace, as the Nazi regime was coming into power. The only world leader, matter of fact, that was constantly stressing, he wasn't prime minister yet, that he wasn't, was Winston Churchill. So I'm going to get some quotes from leadership in England, including the prime minister, what they said about Hitler during his rise to power. This is what they said about him, Lloyd George. He regarded him as the greatest living German. He wrote, "I only wish we had a man of his supreme quality at the head of affairs in our country today." I think he was bored. I think he was bored. Let's go to the pastors there. And this is what the pastors of the Anglican Church said of Hitler. About him. It's a quote. "Boundless admiration for the moral and ethical side of the Nazi program. It's clear stand for religion and Christianity and its ethical principles." Those are the pastors of the Anglican Church in a combined statement of what they thought of Adolf Hitler. Guy was promising peace left and right. That's really what he was about. That's really all I got. He was lying. Another prominent statesman in England, really a very, his family is known to be even a line of intellectuals, and Arnold Toynbee said this, that he was convinced of Hitler's sincerity in desiring peace in Europe and close friendship with England. And he was considered one of the great intellectuals of England, and he said, "Listen, I believe him." He also became a historian writing back on that time frame, realizing how deceived he was. And again, we all know what happened with that story, that peace was all a facade. Well, it's the same thing you see taking place right here. The Antichrist, it's all a facade. It's a fake peace that is coming in. But he does manage to do it with diplomacy, without bloodshed. He's going to sign an agreement with Israel. Again, so this first seal really allows for world peace. Again, it's a fake peace, but it's allowing the Antichrist to come to power. What we're seeing take place with the first seal. God's maneuvering the world geopolitical atmosphere to allow the Antichrist to assume power. That basically sums up what we see taking place with the first seal. That brings us to the second one. Verse 3. And when he opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, come and see. And there went out another horse that was red. And power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another, and there was given unto him a great sword. So this piece is very short, very short. Now understand this. When we're reading of war during this time frame, war is basically going to continue from shortly after that fake peace gets started all the way to the end of the 70s. Between all kinds of battles we're going to see taking place, there's going to be all kinds of fights on the earth, but shortly after the 7-year begins, the fake peace is gone and war gets started. The peace is very short. And again, the fact, by the way, that the fact that this horse is war also further gives weight to the argument that the first horse was that of second peace. Again, when the world goes to war here, though, it'll be unlike anything else prior in the history of the world. Again, think, when I gave out those philosophies, all just in the last 150 years, leading us to where we are now, just think of what has changed in the last 60 years when it comes to weaponry. It's amazing. Things have almost been the same for, 6,000 years, until the last 60, 70 years, and all of a sudden, weaponry has advanced incredibly. Did you think it might be preparing for this time? Absolutely. Absolutely. So again, this war will be much different than anything we have experienced. It'll be horrific. I believe it will be, of course, nuclear. I believe we're going to see evidence that it's also going to be chemical in nature. The Earth, now think about this. Once, especially this one here begins, you can say life really changes, of course, after rapture. It's just hard to, the Bible doesn't tell us too much what it's going to look like between what we see taking place in chapter 4 of the rapture, and by the time we actually get to the first seal being broken. I think it's a very quick time frame. I don't think there's a long time frame. I don't think we're talking months even, but nonetheless, it still has to throw the world in a little bit of a chaotic state. But once the second horse, at the end of the first horse, everything's going to be pretty good. But hey, but maybe we're getting back to some normalcy right now. We have somebody helping us out. But again, that's a very short year. And massive war begins. Now think about this. When that starts, the world literally will never, ever be the same again. It really does start to push the whole process. It will never go back to what we call normal life. That is done. It is now officially ended with that second horse. Again, the war will be absolutely brutal. Three things happen according to the verses as a result of this horse. First, of course, is global war. So it is going to be a world war that's going to affect all parts of the earth. It'll be all around. It's going to be nation against nation. And then it mentions something interesting here. It says to take peace from the earth. It's going to be global. And that they should kill one another. I think that's interesting. I think this speaks to violence, not just between countries battling here. I think just simply between people. I think murder and again, remember, the Holy Spirit with the influence that he had in the lives of Christians, that's completely gone. Now, there are converts already taking place on that. We're going to see that because trying to get to the fifth seal being opened, they're starting to be slaughtered. And again, although we're only doing 8 verses, the first 8 verses are actually covering 3.5 years. So anyhow, I believe it speaks to violence and murder and life. People think life is nothing now, and they do. It's going to be so much greater than this is taking place. Then it mentions a great sword. There was given unto the rider a great sword. This is interesting. The great sword, the word here, there's different words for swords in the Bible. This one speaks to a particular one. A soldier's sword, or in particular, what some soldiers would have, would be an assassin's sword. An assassin's sword. A shorter one, actually, and well hidden. And it speaks to, in the Bible, to things like revolt, rebellion. When I thought of this, I thought of really what we've seen happen in the Middle East just within the last several years with the uprisings in Libya, Syria, and Egypt. What was that called? The Arab Spring uprising, I think, something like that. But I think that's going to be taking place globally, as these wars develop. So again, life will never be the same again. We have the first rider, which allows the rise of the Antichrist, which is promising a false peace. That horse representing peace and a false peace on the earth that is very short-lived. The second seal is broken, and war hits the earth. Then we come to the third seal. This is the result of war. Verse 5, when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, come and see. And I beheld a little black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, a measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny. And then this gets interesting. And see thou hurt not the oil and the wine. Third seal comes on. This one clearly represents famine as well as a complete economic collapse, which will lead to the famine as a result of all the wars, all the fighting, all the uprisings taking place throughout the world. There's going to be famine and complete economic collapse. Salvation is going to be coming into play. That's going to lead to its own problems. The world economy collapse. Inflation is going to take over, as we see here, with a food shortage. And so now let's define here what he's described. Because he really tells us pretty much exactly how much short they're going to be on food, what it's going to be like. He says this. He said, and this is the Lord speaking. Notice it says, and I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts. If we go back earlier to chapter 4, who's in the midst of the four beasts? God. And it says this, a measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny. Now, what are we dealing with here? What do we mean by penny? What do we mean by a measure of wheat? A penny back then would buy 8 measures of wheat. It would buy 24 measures of barley, yes. 8 measures of wheat and 24 measures of barley. One penny. Before all this, at this time frame, if you're a Roman soldier, a penny was a day's wages. All right? Don't think about that. A penny was a day's wages. With one day's wage, you can go and buy, if you wanted to, you could take that one penny and you can buy 8 measures of the wheat. Now, one measure would be enough to provide food for a man for one day. Okay? Or you can get in the barley, which is much lesser quality at that time, but they had it was very common when the very first day in Jews. Or you could buy 24 of those for that same penny. But what takes place here now, you can no longer do that. He says, now it's a measure of wheat for a penny. Before that would buy you 8, now it's buying you 1. The same proportion you see take place with 3 measures of barley for a penny, because that used to be 24. Now it's down to 3 for the penny. So we see the earth's food supply is down to 1/8 of what it was. 1/8 of what it was. So inflation is skyrocketing. Again, it's going to lead to this great famine that takes place. And we've seen glimpses of this, but never on a global scale. I remember growing up in the 80s. Remember Ethiopia? Those pictures were on TV every day of the starvation that was taking place in Ethiopia. This is going to be on a global level. And between the war that's taking place, the collapse of the world economy, think the weaponry is different now. I mean, when this weaponry comes into play on a global scale, the farming community is going to be decimated. And then we have an interesting phrase here, which is really hard to pin down, and to be honest, I am still not sure what it means. We said, hurt not the oil and the wine. There is much speculation as to what is being referred to here. The most popular belief, I'll start with that one, the most common one that the majority of commentators are going to reference this to the wealthy not being affected. That this would also create a class warfare, that the middle class and the poor, all this famine is going to affect them, but the wealthy would not be affected. That was the difference here. I still see some holes in that. That's why I'm not sure. I can see holes in all of these that really don't line up. Some say it's referring to Israel. And I can see that argument. And Israel not being affected by this famine and with the war. Because remember, Israel's great conflict in the war does not happen until 3.5 years in. So some say that's a reference to Israel not being touched yet until the 3.5 years in. That there's a measure of protection on them. Perhaps. I could see that argument. I see the first one both have holes, but I could see it. Some say it's referring to simply to telling a warning that God has given to the people of the earth, you better protect it oil in the wine with the famine that is coming on. And that's referencing oil they would mix with the different grains, with the wheat, with the barley, the corn, to produce fruit. That was another fairly common one that was brought up. Which of those it is, I don't know. There were some other ones that were just more out there. I didn't bother to write them down, but those were the three prominent ones. I certainly lean towards one or two. I don't know which one it is of those, but I certainly think it's one of them. But it is interesting. We'll find out when we get to heaven. Now, that brings us to our last seal, which is 17. The fourth seal, not the last seal. When he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death and Hell, and hell followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with the sword, and with hunger, and with death, and with the beasts of the earth. All right. This is obviously just a logical sequencing that's going to take place. When the fourth seal is released, the pale horse, it's like a pale green, it comes flying out there, and it is referred to as death with hell following. And again, I think this perhaps refers to death and hell, perhaps even physical and spiritual death. The majority of people obviously are going to end up in hell, and there's going to be a whole lot dying in a very short time frame. Although the word for hell does speak to the grave, it's Hades, but nonetheless, there are contexts within the Bible when they're also referred to the spiritual death. So, it certainly is a possibility. So anyhow, as we see here, it refers to when this horse is released and this part of the judgment is hit, 25% of the earth's population will perish. 25%. So figuring that out, if this was to start today, the rapture was to hit here this evening and this was to take place today, the most current estimate on today's world population was 7.6 billion people right now on the earth. That means in a very short amount of time frame, within 3.5 years, 1.9 people would be dead. 1.9 million. Let's see if I can remember this. I read this and I wrote it down. They said in World War II, 1 in 40 of the population died, which was the greatest, of numbers lost in World War II. They had the largest numbers. This would be 1 in 4. 1 in 4 people would be dead around the world. And of course, it lets us know exactly how they are all going to die. Death is going to come as a result of the sword, the war, and the violence that's taking place, obviously. We just read about the famine, hunger, starvation is going to kill multitudes. And it gives us the word death and beast of the earth. So what is it talking about when it uses the word death? Death is a reference here to pestilence. Although it's the same word as death used everywhere else, this is a reference to pestilence. For instance, look over in Ezekiel chapter 14. Here is, again, going in the prophecies in the book of Ezekiel, and I want you to notice here when these four things are mentioned, that it uses pestilence instead of death. We have the sword, verse 21, if I can say that. I'm in chapter 14, verse 21. For thus saith the Lord God, how much more when I send my four sword judgments upon Jerusalem, the sword, and famine, and the noisome beast, and the pestilence, to cut it off from man and beast. We don't use the word death here. It is a reference to pestilence. It was very common, especially in Israel among Jews, in referring to death by pestilence, they would just use the word death. The reason being is the amount of people it would kill. It was simply referred to as death. And even in this context, perhaps it's going to kill more than anything else of the four mentioned, which we don't know, but the likely one to kill the most will be the pestilence. As a result of everything taking place. And let me try and demonstrate that. And this would get into different biological aspects, and I think even chemical warfare or different plagues or flus that could be released and just decimate populations. I found one that I never heard of before. Maybe you have, and I'm just very stupid about this stuff, but I never heard of it before. It is called, let me get my references down here. This is from the University of Tennessee. bacteriological department dealing with different things that are out there and things that we can control and even disseminate. We haven't talked to the other side as well. This one is called parrot fever. Anybody heard that before? Matt, you heard of that one? You know, thing? I didn't know. I never heard of it. Parrot fever. But according to this, that's the worst, hands down. Nothing comes close to it. This is from a Dr. Frank Holkin, as well as another scientist, I didn't write his name down, when describing what we could do with parrot fever. He said, all you need is less than 1 cubic centimeter to be sprayed in a spray. Think of that. 1 cubic centimeter. And I'm reading from it. It's all that is needed to infect, and it's incredibly deadly, to infect 20 million people. That's incredible. And not even going that way, we can see what's been done in the past with a flu, bubonic plague, different things of pestilence that have come through in death. I can't remember, what was Europe? Down a third of the population during the bubonic plague? I think it was like a third of the population taken out. Incredible. So pestilence, disease is going to hit. And that's really going to obviously kill multitudes, millions and millions. And then it lists the beast of the field. I don't think this is just lions and bears and everything like that. I certainly need to be a part of it. But I don't think that's just talking about lions and bears and all that stuff. Right now, in looking this up, which I should have thought of this beforehand, not counting insects, is really the world's deadliest overall animal is the mosquito. But not counting insects, the world's deadliest animal, anyone think you get? Is the rat. It's the rat. Which would fit under the definition you've been given you. So I believe certainly the rat is counted into here. Here's some things, again, I found out about this. They wreak havoc on a food supply. There's so many billions just in the United States alone that food is ruined simply by rats. Rats, of course, we know can carry the bubonic plague, for example, that hit Europe. That was due to rats. It said that rats can carry at one time 35 different diseases. At one time. What's also interesting about rats is this. Let's say we're going to go to Anchorage, we're going to wipe out the rats, and we don't worry about it. It says if 95% of their population is killed, they can fully recover in 1 year. 1 year. I read this statement too. That rats are, and this one isn't a source, this is a strong statement. This was, I have to get back. I can't remember. I usually write that down. I do. Rats are responsible for more deaths than all the wars of history. So anyhow, I can see, in addition to snakes and all the animals turning against us at every corner, that also being part of the death. So anyhow, the fourth horse, the pale horse, comes out, and that represents, of course, death and hell, with 25%. Some are going on close to 2 billion people will be taken out during this time frame. And then that'll lead us right into the fifth seal, which we'll get to that. We'll get to that here actually in a couple of weeks. We will be back in Revelation for a couple of weeks to get back to it. Again, there's certainly some tough times ahead, some really terrifying times coming to this earth. You certainly don't want to go through this. And again, the only way to escape this is through Jesus Christ. That's how you can escape it. God is, the Lord says he's not willing to make any repairs. So all should come to repentance. Once you're his, you're not appointed to wrath. You're protected from this. You'll be out of it when the rapture hits. And for us Christians, well, just think of what is coming. And to be honest, as we're going to go through this, you're going to see that the seals we just covered, they're the least. This is the small part of God's wrath right now. It's getting ready to get a whole lot worse. Wait till you get to the vials. I mean, this is, you think that's not manageable. Woo! No. Just begin. Again, and once that second horse comes out, the world will never, ever, ever go back to the way it was. Thank you. Thank you.